Turning to Proverbs 22, and we'll read a few verses here. Beginning at verse 17. Bow down thine ear, and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. And you'll notice here that Solomon is speaking of God's word, very obviously, and he was a writer of Scripture, and he is saying certain things here concerning the word, concerning the hearing of it, the need to bow down the ear, which means to listen carefully, the need to apply the heart unto what is heard. And then he says in verse 18, it's a pleasant thing if I keep them within thee. And that literally reads in thy belly. And you'll read in different places in Scripture of how the word of God was taken into the inward parts, and it was like a man eating food and receiving it into his belly, into his stomach, and digesting it and thinking about it. And this is the idea here, where it refers to the word of God being kept within thee. Then it goes on to say, they shall withal be fitted in thy lips. And we only can speak God's word, or we only can be a benefit and a blessing to others through our lips when we have got the word of God first of all within our hearts. Then verse 19, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. And as we read those last three verses, we see how the writer, this man Solomon, wants the trust of his readers to be in the Lord. And for that purpose and to that end, he therefore gives them the word of God. He says, I have written unto thee excellent things. He says in verse 21, I want you to know the certainty of the words of truth. And the reason is that we might be able to answer those who come to inquire of us. For it says there at the end of verse 21, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. So notice those words in verse 21, the certainty of the words of truth. The words of truth are God's words. And here we have underlined before our minds, before our hearts, the fact that there is a certainty to the words of truth. And it is the purpose of Scripture to have us know the certainty of the words of truth. In this study, some basic points have been established. I trust a few have been established in your minds, but some basic truths have been established as we have studied the doctrine of Scripture. And one of the facts that we have noted is that the original autographs have long ago perished. And we don't say that with any fear or with any sense of dread, the fact that we don't have Moses' writings, the actual autographs that he penned or David's or whoever. We accept that fact, that the original autographs have long ago perished, they have disappeared. In other words, they were worn out with use. That's most likely why they disappeared. You see, the paper wasn't supernatural, or the parchment, it was just a piece of parchment. And Moses wrote words on it that were the words of God, but the parchment didn't have the supernatural in it. And therefore, like any other ancient parchment or any other piece of paper that through time perishes, so also did the original autographs. And we accept that. We don't accept it, as I say, with any sense of misgiving. It's a fact of history. You see, it's the same, as I pointed out to you, it's the same case with any ancient literary work. No matter who you look at or whose writing you consider, they all have passed away with the passing of time. But we've also noted that God in his providence preserved his word through the process of copies of the original text being made, many, many of them, and those copies then being handed down from one generation to another, along with new copies and fresh copies as time went by. And the result of that process is, or that copying process, is that there are Hebrew and there are Greek manuscripts available from which men have translated the scriptures into the languages of the nations, so that men across the face of this earth, men across the face of this world, have the Word of God in their own tongues. What this means is that in His sovereign providence, God has ensured that there is a Hebrew text that is preserved as the basis of the Old Testament, and there is a Greek text that is preserved as the basis for the New Testament. In terms of translation, we have a Hebrew text for the Old Testament, we have a Greek text for the New Testament. So when we come to the issue of Bible translation and the production of new versions, it is this issue that is essentially in view. The text that men use when they enter into their work of translating the Word of God, and that is a field of study all on its own. It's a very technical field. It's a very involved field of study. And I want to say right now that it's not my purpose in this adult Bible class to enter into that study in detail, in the sense of getting into all the intricacies and so on about translation, about the text of Scripture. I'm simply endeavoring today to give you an historical overview of what actually is involved in this whole question of what's called textual criticism. And I want you to think about that term for a moment or two. Textual criticism, as I already told you, God has preserved His Word. Copies of the originals were made in the languages in which they were written, so that as time has gone by, hundreds, thousands of manuscripts were formed in Hebrew and in Greek, and the result is that we have a Hebrew text and we have a Greek text. They're available. They are extant, as the word is. And from those texts, men translate into English or French or whatever the language might be into which they place the Word of God. And that whole field of studying those texts, the Hebrew and the Greek, is called textual criticism. And I want you to understand that term, because it's a very important term. What it means is it refers to the investigation of the Old and New Testament texts with the aim of setting forth the authentic readings of the original autographs. You might say, well, how do they do that? Well, as I said, there are hundreds, there are thousands of these manuscripts. And men who understand Hebrew and Greek down through the centuries and even to this very day, they sit down with those manuscripts and they pore over them. And they compare the one with the other, and the result is they're able to come up with a text for the Old Testament and for the New Testament simply by comparing all these manuscripts, seeing where they agree, seeing where they stand together. And in that way, we are shown that God has preserved His Word. And therefore, the existence of a Hebrew text for the Old Testament and the existence of a Greek text for the New Testament is indeed a demonstration of God's preservation of His own Word. What we've got to understand is that the King James, as we call it, the Authorized Version, is a translation. It's not the original. It's a translation. One character of whom I heard quite a few years ago now made this profound statement. He said, if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Now that is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Because the King James didn't come into existence until 1611. So to say such a thing betrays ignorance. It may sound wonderful to somebody who's maybe just newly saved and not in any grasp of the Word of God at all. And there are people who will go around saying these things, and all they do is damage the reputation of the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version doesn't need such ridiculous statements made about it in order to try to defend it. That is foolish. It doesn't serve any purpose except to undermine the wonder and the magnificence of that particular version. But anyhow, this is what textual criticism is. It's to take the Hebrew and the Greek and examine those manuscripts, and in doing so expose the spurious errors, the spurious readings and errors that have crept in. Because, you see, the men who copied manuscripts down through time, they weren't infallible, just as no man today is infallible. And men make mistakes, and errors crept in as copies were made. And therefore, those copies have got, or those errors have got to be exposed, and that is the work of textual criticism, to expose the errors, to remove them, and to therefore show what is the correct reading of a verse or a passage. This is how it all works. And in that way, then we come up with the text that we're able to use in the work of translation. Now, let's think about the Old Testament Hebrew text for a moment or two. And the question of an Old Testament Hebrew text from which to translate into other languages is actually much simpler than the issue of a New Testament Greek text. As I've noted with you, the Old Testament scriptures originally given, or as originally given in Hebrew, those original autographs have perished. But I've shown you in these studies that the Jews, who were the custodians of the Old Testament, were very painstaking, very meticulous in the work that they did as they made their copies and then copies of their copies. They did it in a very meticulous way, which meant that by the day of Malachi, the last writer of the Old Testament, the Old Testament canon of Scripture was virtually intact and was pure because of the work of these men down through time. And I focused a few weeks ago upon what are called the scribes, those men who were largely responsible in their labors for the preservation of the Hebrew text and for the formulation, therefore, of the Old Testament canon. So there were the scribes, and they were also known as the Sofarim. That was like an official title that was given to the scribes during those ages. They were followed then by other scholars, Jewish scholars, who did this same kind of work. And you see, it went on right into the time after our Savior's day until we get to the 6th century. So you're talking about the 500s AD. And in that era, there appeared a group called the Masoretes. And that word Masoretes comes from a word Masora, which means tradition. And it simply refers to the fact that these men followed the tradition of copying Scripture and examining the text and so on and so forth. But they were called the Masoretes because of this particular work that they were doing, which was traditionally, therefore, the work of the scribes first and then others as time went by until you get to the days of these Masoretes. And the work of the Masoretes, like their predecessors, was to reproduce and preserve the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. That was what they were doing. It wasn't that they were inventing a new text. It was simply to preserve the text that had been there and go over it again and over and over and over it again so that the Jews and therefore the Christian church who benefit from this would have a pure Hebrew text for the Old Testament. And actually, if we had time today, or if you had time to read about this, you would find that the labors of these men called the Masoretes, their labors were remarkable. It's a fascinating story just to read how they went about it and what they did and how they carried out their examination and their work. But again, that's for you to pursue yourself. Now, one of the main results of the work of the Masoretes was the production of a vowel system for the Hebrew language. You see, Hebrew as a language is basically what's called a consonantal language, and you all should know what a consonant is. If you take the English language, you've got your vowels A, E, I, O, U, and all the rest are consonants. Hebrew, as it was back in those times, was a spoken language, and therefore, because it was spoken and a living language, there was an absence of vowels, although they were understood to be there, but they weren't actually written. They weren't actually written. But then whenever Hebrew became a dead language, it wasn't been used anymore, people didn't know how to pronounce it properly. So these Masoretes, they were the men who formed this vowel system for the Hebrew language. Now, I don't want to get into that in any detail because it would not really serve any purpose today. But I'm simply pointing out to you what these men did, how we owe them so much with regard to Hebrew today, because Hebrew, in the biblical sense, is not a spoken language. There is Hebrew that's spoken in Israel. It's similar, but it's not the Hebrew of the Old Testament purely and entirely. So there had to be a vocalization of these vowels, in order to understand what the words actually sound, how they sound and how they're pronounced. And it was the Masoretes who invented or who came up with this vowel system to indicate the proper pronunciation and therefore the meaning of the text, the words and the text. And the point is that while they formulated this vowel system, the Masoretes did not interfere with the letters or with the words that are in the Hebrew text. But the result of their labor is what's called the Masoretic text. Now, I don't want you to get put off by these terms. I told you a while ago it's all very technical, and therefore I only can give you a kind of an overview. But you have the Masoretes. They did their work. They only were men who studied the text, but they did form what we have today in modern biblical Hebrew, the Masoretic text. And that is the Hebrew text that's used today for translating the Old Testament. It's used by all translators of the Old Testament simply because there is no other text. That's why I said a while ago that the question of the Hebrew text for the Old Testament is much more simple than the text for the New Testament, the Greek text, because there basically is only one text called the Masoretic text. And it is without question a pure text. And from it, the Old Testament is translated in our authorized version. But other translators use it as well. The problem with other translators is this. When they come to the Old Testament, while they have this Masoretic text, they will put in their own thoughts, which means that when you look at modern versions, the NIV or whatever, you will find that there are changes in the Old Testament, not because there was something wrong with the text, but something wrong with the translators, and that they thought they knew better than the Masoretes. So they have actually foisted their thoughts upon the Old Testament. And maybe at a later point in one of these studies, I'll show you some of the examples of what I am talking about here, because there have been changes made in the Old Testament, even though there is basically only one Hebrew text from which to translate. So I want you to get a hold of this, brethren and sisters. The original writings for the Old Testament were written in Hebrew. Those original writings passed away, but copies were made, and those copies were preserved, and then more copies made, etc., etc. Groups of men saw to this. God raised them up, the scribes, the Sopharim, and then eventually the Masoretes, and all these men did this wonderful work. God was superintending it all, overseeing it all, so that the church would have a pure Hebrew text from which the scriptures could be translated into the languages of the people. And may I just say this, that the translators of the Authorized Version, when they came and took the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, they didn't tamper with it. Now, there are two kinds of translatory work done by translators. And one kind goes under the term formal equivalence. What that means is simply this, word-for-word translation. And that's how the AV, the King James translators, worked. They translated each word in the Hebrew or Greek into the equivalent in English, for example. And that's called formal equivalence. The other kind is called dynamic equivalence, which means this. You take the NIV, which is probably the most popular modern version, sadly. But you take that version. It's translated according to dynamic equivalence, which means this. When men sat down to translate, they changed the text, or they put into their translation what they thought the writer, the original writer, Moses or whoever, was thinking or trying to say. And therefore, they changed things. So there are two ways in which men work in translation. One's called formal equivalence, where they translate word for word, and that's the right way. And then there's dynamic equivalence, taking what a man has written, going to the Hebrew or the Greek and saying to yourself, "Now I think he meant this." And because they think he meant this, then they put it that way, and it's a moving away from what Moses did mean, or what Moses did write, rather, what God actually put down. They move away from that. That's how these problems arise in the modern translations. That's one of the reasons why they arise, because of the kind of approach that's taken to the actual translating work. So you can see how the Authorized Version translators were very, very careful. They used that formal equivalence procedure, and therefore they give to us what we believe most certainly is the best translation of the Word of God. So that's just a little about the Old Testament Hebrew text. But then the New Testament was written in Greek by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, whoever. So we've got to think about that issue, the New Testament Greek text. And basically, there are two texts. Well, there's more than two, but just taking the whole controversy over versions, let's put it that way. In that field of versions or translations, there are basically two texts that people use. And the one that's used today, mostly we will come to in a little while here as time permits us. But from what text does our Authorized Version translate it? Well, it's called the Textus Receptus, which means the received text. It's the Latin term for received text. As I've told you already, the New Testament was written in Greek. That was the spoken language of the people of Christ's day. And after the close of the New Testament canon, and therefore the close of the whole canon of Scripture, hundreds of copies of the original New Testament autographs were made for the use of the Christian church. Now, in the study last week, if you were here, you'll remember how we looked at the New Testament. We actually saw examples of how one letter was sent to a certain church, and that was the church of Colossae. And then Paul said, pass it on to the church at Laodicea. And we actually saw from that that what was written by Paul was passed around, which meant there had to be copies eventually. So we know, therefore, that copies were made, even in the light of Scripture. And the result is today that there are over 5,000, actually over 5,200 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. They are available, they survive to this day. They are in museums, but they are there. Over 5,200 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. Now, the result of the availability of so many New Testament manuscripts is this: a Greek text can be formed, and be formed accurately, because you have so many to work from. Now, I'm talking here about the received text, the text from which our Authorized Version New Testament is translated. You might say, well, what does all this matter? Is this important? Yes, it's very important, because you and I need to know that what we have in our Authorized Version in the New Testament, as well as the Old, is God's Word. So God saw to it that there were over 5,200 manuscripts that would be available right down through the centuries. As I say, from all those manuscripts, there has been the formation of a Greek text. And in 1633, there was the production of what we call the Textus Receptus, this Greek text from which our Authorized Version actually is translated. When I say 1633, I'm simply saying that was one point in time when this Greek text, it was called the Elsevier text, produced by the Elsevier brothers. You may never have heard of them, that doesn't matter, but that's when what's called the received text actually was published. But before that, there was the same family of manuscripts that were always being used by men in the Reformation period, like Wycliffe and Coverdale and Tyndale. Then you have the Geneva Bible, another great Bible produced in, I think it was 1538 or around there. All of these translations of the Scriptures taken in the New Testament were based upon that family of manuscripts that eventually became known as the received text. But what I'm saying is The text or the manuscripts were always there, and men were using these in all the translatory work in that Reformation period, until we got to that great era when the King James Bible was brought forth, and it was also based upon this same text. So in Reformation times, God's men, in translating the Word of God or the New Testament into various languages, were using this received text that was based upon these 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Now, we jump away ahead to 1881. In 1881, there was produced what's called the Revised Version. You may have seen it, I don't know. But it's a translation of the Word of God. It came forth at that time. Now, let me just say something here that's important. The first version of the King James or the Authorized Version translation came out in 1611. It may surprise you, may even shock you, to know that it had in it the Apocrypha. What's the Apocrypha? Those, I think it's 9 books that were always rejected by the Jews. But here they made their way into the King James, the first edition of the King James, or the Authorized Version, 1611. Then there were subsequent revisions. This is the point about the Authorized Version. It was a translation or a version of Scripture, and therefore men continued to look at it. So as it came forth in 1611, it doesn't mean that it was never revised. It was revised at different points. I forget the dates right now, don't have them before me, but there were different revisions of the King James, and thank God one of them removed the Apocrypha. It should never have been in there in the first place. But anyhow, that didn't mean there's anything wrong with the basic Bible in 1611. Somehow or other, the Apocrypha was put in there, most likely because, and you've got to remember this, it was authorized by the king. It was a state thing. You may have heard, I don't know where any of you heard this week on BBC Radio 4, certain programs, I think there were 3 of them, 9 o'clock in the morning. And I was able to listen to one of them the other day driving down to Lima Valley, and I must say it was actually very good. But what we've got to understand is that it was the translation that we call the Authorized Version was authorized by the king, by the state. And therefore, it's little wonder that things like the Apocrypha were in the first edition. But later on then, men purged that out. And the basic Bible as we have it today remains the same as it was in 1611. There have been some changes. So there was this constant revising of the King James Bible, the Authorized Version. We accept that. We don't run away from that fact. And we shouldn't. We get then to 1870, and in 1870, certain Church of England scholars, Bible scholars, good men, decided to have a further revision of the AV. So a committee was set up to pursue this goal, and they drew up certain resolutions that had to do with this revision. And here's one of those resolutions, that we do not contemplate any new translation of the Bible or any alteration of the language except within the judgment of the most competent scholars. So they said in one of the resolutions, we're not going to bring out a new translation, it's just a revision of what we actually have, the AV. There were 2 men on that committee. One was called Bishop Westcott, and the other was called Bishop Hort. And we find that instead of following the proposed plan that the committee had drawn up, these 2 men insisted on the formulation of a complete new Greek text for the New Testament. Now, they had been working on that text secretly, it seems, for about 20 years. And then whenever this committee was drawn up, when they were Church of England men and they were put onto this committee, they saw their opportunity to foist upon their colleagues this text, this Greek text, on which they had been working for some time. And the revision, as you see, rather because of pressure or whatever, I'm not sure, They departed from the received text that was the basis of the Authorized Version in its New Testament part. And the result was that in 1881, a whole new translation was produced. Not a revision of the AV, but a new translation altogether based on this text that Westcott and Hort had devised. And that really was the beginning of the whole rash of new translations that have followed down through the decades ever since. That new translation was called the Revised Version. It is kind of misleading because it's not a revision of the AV. It is a new translation based upon taking the New Testament, this new text. And that new text is known to this day as the Westcott and Hort text, named after these two Church of England scholars. Now, they were scholarly men. We got to understand that as far as scholarship goes, they weren't dummies, they were scholarly men. But the point is this: the received text was based on over 5,000 manuscripts. Westcott and Hort based their text for the New Testament on basically two manuscripts. One is called, and here's the Latin term, Codex Vaticanus. And I'll give you one guess as to where it was found. And the other was called Codex Sinaiticus. Codex simply means manuscript. Codex Vaticanus means that a Greek manuscript for the New Testament was found in the Vatican. And immediately people should have been suspicious, but anyhow, that's what was found. And then this other one was found at Mount Sinai. And Westcott and Hort, and these manuscripts, you see, were discovered, well, supposedly. One was found in the Vatican, another was found in a monastery at Sinai. So to me, there's something suspicious about the whole thing to begin with. But anyhow, they were found, and Westcott and Hort took these two manuscripts. This is basically the history of the whole thing. And they come up with another text. Now, here's the point about this text, called the Westcott and Hort text. In, I don't know exactly the number right now, but I can safely say in scores of places, Codex Vaticanus disagreed with Codex Sinaiticus. In thousands of places, though that text that was formed by bringing those two manuscripts together, that is for the New Testament, disagreed with the received text. So you've got two and maybe a few more thrown in of these old manuscripts that were found, and you set them alongside the 5,200, and you say to yourself, now, if I want to even base my understanding of the Word of God upon the majority text, as it's called, well, where will I go? If you take probability and all that, which one will you choose? Will you choose the text that's based upon a few? Or take a text and choose it that's based upon thousands? And of course, you will go to the majority. It's actually not only called the received text, it's sometimes called the majority text, simply because of this issue of the vast majority of manuscripts being in favor of that particular text and being the foundation of that particular text. But you see what happened here? These two men got a hold of these old manuscripts, and they said, here we are, we have got a new text for the New Testament, and we're going to use this now as the basis for translating the New Testament. So they come up with not a revision of the AV, but a new translation altogether. And that Westcott and Hort text is the text from which all new translations basically are made, right down to this very day. The claim of the modern translators is this, that the Authorized Version in its New Testament part is translated from an inferior text. They have the impertinence to say that. And they say that for this reason, just one reason. That is that those two texts that I mentioned, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, are older than the 5,000 that you have, or more than 5,000 that you have at the basis of the received tax. So they say that the new translations are better because they are based on older manuscripts. And because of that kind of a claim, many believers, therefore, are lured into accepting new translations. You look at churches around us today in this town, never mind anywhere else, and I will guarantee you, you probably count on two fingers the churches that use the AV. I'm talking about, if you look at the major churches, they don't use them. Don't use the AV. Why? Because, well, they've gone the way of the new translations, and if people ask any questions, if there is a believer in those churches and say, well, look, I prefer the authorized version, they'll be told something like this. Well, you know, the NIV is based upon older manuscripts, and those older manuscripts are better because they're older, and that's the argument. And we're going to have to look at that argument. Is it true that the older are better? That's the question. We haven't time, that's where I actually end today, but that's the question that comes up when it comes to translation. Because remember that translations are translations from Hebrew and Greek. And taking the Greek of the New Testament, there is this, well, there's actually more than the Westcott and Hort text. I could mention a few more, but they're all basically from the same family of texts. These old manuscripts are supposed to be better, but Westcott and Hort is the main one and forms the basis for translating work in all these new translations. And we've got to look at that question. Somehow or other, put it another way, somehow or other, do we have a Bible that's not reliable because its New Testament text is not as old as that which forms the basis of the NIV? Now, if you take a person who's newly saved and that person is told that, has that put to them in that way, that individual could be really shaken and say, well, you know, that must be right. Older must be better. And therefore they start to use the NIV or whatever version for that reason. Now, brothers and sisters, this is, as I say, is an historical overview, but you can't deal with the doctrine of Scripture right up to this point of translation and not cover this area. It's got to be considered at least in, I hope, the form that I have given to you today, a simple form. And we will get some grasp of what we're talking about here when we come to deal with new translations. I said last week, the issue in the new translations is not the English. Now, personally speaking, I prefer the English of the Authorized Version. I don't read new translations. I've seen them. When I say I don't read them, I don't make them the habit of reading at all. I don't even have any new translations. What I'm saying is, if you ever look at one, the reading of it, it doesn't work. It's like reading any book. But when you come to read the AV, there's something about it that grips you. And you see, this is the amazing thing. When I listened to the program this week, the other morning, which has been put out by BBC4, which is not renowned for being conservative by any means, as a radio station, I was amazed at the comments that were being made in favor of the AV with regard to its majestic English and the fact that it lends itself to memorization. It lends itself to impressing upon the soul, upon the mind, what God wants to hear. No doubt that God superintended that translation, but really, back to the point, the English is not the issue. If you had Wycliffe's Bible here today, which is written in the English of his day, you couldn't really understand it because it's old, old English. Now, you might understand it if you really concentrated, but it wouldn't flow easily. And the same is true of other old translations. So we've got to be careful about this. We're not to make the mistake of saying that we check the Hebrew and the Greek by the English. That is nonsense. The English is not the issue. The issue is, from what is the Bible translated? Therefore, do we have errors in our Bible or do we not? That's the issue. And I'm saying to you that the Westcott and Hort text is not a pure text. It does result in errors coming out in the new translations. It does result in attacks being made upon major doctrines because in those old manuscripts the errors are there, and therefore they are transcribed over into the English translation that we have in the NIV or whatever. That is the issue, brothers and sisters. We've got to be right about this and not look like fools when we come to deal with the whole thing, because the issue is the text, it is not the English. So may we keep that in mind and may we think about that carefully. I trust the Lord will bless what we've considered here today and help us with these things. Let us bow in prayer. And O God, our Father, we thank Thee this day for Thy Word and for all that it is to us, all that it says to us, even as we read it, and we rejoice that Thou hast preserved Thy Word and that we have it today before us, that we might study it and come to know more of Christ and of the things of God. Help us, we pray. Help us, O Lord, to be informed, even in this area of Bible translation. And may we know the mind and the will of the Lord for our own lives. Lord, abide with us, we pray. Keep Thy hand upon us this day and go with us right into the prayer meeting and on into the morning service. And may Christ be glorified. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.